Well, let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, so much of your love is found in the symbols that surround us in our faith. In baptism, you welcome us into your family and connect us one with another, with promises that you make, with promises that parents make, with promises that we as congregants make to parents to support them as they attempt to love their children and pass on the faith. And then in communion, you bind us to one another, reminding us of your love in the body and blood of Christ, and then connecting us one to another. So do that today, O Lord. Connect us to you and to one another as we think about important relationships through Christ our Lord. Amen. I would start the song that I want to sing, but I'm feeling a little anxious. So Barbara, blessed be the tie that binds. Can you start us?
The tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds, is life to that above.
So that's my favorite communion hymn. It says everything that we said last week, and we'll say today, that is that we were created in the image of God for the purpose of reflecting God's love and commitment to us, to the world. So that was the summation of the biblical foundation of relationships, God's love that we are to reflect.
So we did not have a chance to go through some of the biblical passages that we wanted to talk with you about. But they all pretty much say the same thing. And so this is a summary of it. I give you a new commandment, Jesus said, when he was talking with his disciples at the Last Supper, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's what we do with others in our lives that reflects what God has given to us. And that's the summary of everything we talked about last week. It's the beginning of our love for others that connects us. And then last week, some of you had said something that was really pretty important, that there's a connection between love and fear. And sometimes when we are afraid, it's our knowledge of God's love that can strengthen us in the midst of that fear. This verse says that love casts out fear, perfect love. And that's true, I believe, but I believe that we still feel the fear sometimes. And we need to be strengthened by the remembrance of the fact that God is with us when we are feeling afraid in whatever is happening to us in life. Because remembering that lessens the strength of the fear. And so we wanted to make sure that we got back to this verse in 1 John chapter 4, which talks about love and fear.
Just one point on that. In the book of Psalms, 150 psalms, a full one-third of them are called psalms of lament, where the people of Israel, for a variety of reasons, are feeling oppressed, disconnected from God, afraid. And the pattern in the psalms of lament are so very important to this point that Barbara just made about the perfect love casts out fear, but the first thing we have to do is to be willing to acknowledge the depth of that fear. In other words, we can't pretend that we're not afraid by saying, oh, but God loves us and we'll be okay. That's denial of fear and not really understanding the depth. So the Psalms of Lament start with how powerful the fear is, how powerful the disconnection is. And then they get back in touch with God's presence, even though they're not feeling it, by memory. By memory. So this is a hint. When you're feeling afraid, deepen the fear. Don't deny it. And then remember. Remember the times when you felt connected to God. Remember of times when you felt like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. And then all of a sudden, it happened. And you felt okay again. Remember helps us get in touch with the love which casts out the fear.
When our daughter's in a great marriage right now. She's very happy and has wonderful children and a good husband. But she was married before. And when she let us know that she was going to get a divorce, I couldn't sleep. I just couldn't do it. And I went downstairs and did kind of what Hetz is talking about, realized that I couldn't sleep because I was worried about our daughter. And there was something that happened in the midst of praying about that helped me to move forward. It's not something I can explain specifically, but it was helpful. It didn't take away the fact that this was a sad thing, and she was certainly sad, but we were able to move forward, and I was able to move through that fear, and it was really very helpful. And then this verse, we had asked you to read, if you had a chance, first letter of John, and because there's lots of information in there about love and what that means. And this is the one verse that we wanted to include this morning as a summary of last week that says, "Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God." But then this is the part that's different here. "If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us." It's that presence of God within us that enables us to do the loving that we are unable to do without God's presence within us, helping us to love more deeply, more perfectly. Because it's hard to love like that, but God's presence enables that.
Okay, before we go on, let's just give you a chance. I don't want to give an assignment to read 1 John and then not ask if something touched you or something that you'd like to share for the benefit of all of us, or anything that was left over from last week that you've thought about as we've moved forward. If not, that's okay. There'll be a test, but that's okay. Okay.
Okay, so if we have a relationship with God, which is, of course, what the church is about, right? That God loves us, we need to be in relationship to God before we do anything else. That is foundational. But if that happens, we are transformed. That's what the scriptures say. That's what we experience. Not that we become perfect human beings, because I know that's not true in my life. I'm assuming you know that's true in your life. But that is what the video about Stephen Colbert last week was talking about, that he was transformed negatively at first by the death of his father when he was a child, but through his relationship with that priest, which enabled him to move forward through his grief, he was transformed and able to live with joy, that in spite of the sorrow, there was a sense of peace in his life. And I hope that that's what you experience with the presence of God in your life, that no matter what is happening for you, whether it's good or whether it's bad, that you feel that sense of connectedness to God, which brings about a sense of peace.
Just one point, Barbara. Let me just see if I can find it in the 12th chapter of Romans, the first two verses. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we've got this whole Old Testament understanding of sacrifice as the way in which we are to get connected to God. So here, toward the end of his letter to Rome, he says, you're to present your bodies. I'm to present my body as a living sacrifice. And this is your reasonable service, he says. This is what worship is. It's not just singing and praying and listening to a sermon. It is presenting yourself. Worship is our lives, which are to be presented to God, to be utilized in this world. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world. And that means don't be pressed into the mold of this world. So last week we talked about worldview, Christian view, worldview. Don't be conformed to this worldview, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the way in which you think differently. So often we see faith as an emotional thing. It's also an intellectual understanding and commitment to what we're being asked to do. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may prove, like John 13, 34, and 35. This is what proves to the world that we are who we say we are as we love one another. So this transformation is an ongoing process of becoming more and more like Christ for the sake of the world. That's my understanding of transformation. A process of growing more and more to be like Christ for the sake of others. Yes, John.
When I think of a living sacrifice of your body, I think it's not your body like a corpus or a corpse.
Yes.
But it's what you do with your body. That's the sacrifice.
Yes.
Your life.
How you present it.
Your work.
And so what do we call the church in terms of body? Body of Christ. So it's true for us individually as believers, and then it becomes true for us as the community of faith, whose purpose it is to persuade to the world that this view is the view that's worth living for and dying for.
And I don't know if this is exactly what you mean, John, but I can feel that in myself when I'm struggling with whether or not to go along with what God would like me to do or what I go along with what I would like to do. When if Hetz and I are having a disagreement and I'm feeling angry and I feel that bodily, I feel that physically. And if I give in to what I would like to do, which is to, you know, say all the things I shouldn't say, it doesn't feel good in my body. I can feel the difference there. And if I can bring myself to avoid that and do what I believe is right, there's a different feel in my body that is a better sense of following what I ought to be doing. It's that struggle, which we will be talking about next week. The struggle, you know, when we want to do what's right but cannot or do not. That's what we'll talk about next week. But today, we're going to talk about that better feeling about doing what is right, loving. I don't know if that fits with what you were saying or not.
Since living is sacrificial, your life.
Right.
You're giving your life. Mm-hmm. You're not just your body, your life. What you do.
Your whole
what you
being,
do.
Body, mind, spirit, all of you.
Everything. What you choose, where you move, how you go about your business. All
Since
of
Barbara
it.
Barbara revealed what I'm sure is shocking to you, that from time to time we have a disconnect. And it's always because of what I do or don't do. Now, I know that you men know what I'm talking about. So this is my favorite joke. So here's a guy in the hospital. And his friend comes to see him in the hospital. And the friend says, boy, you look great. He said, yeah, I'm about ready to sit up and take criticism. Yeah. So when we have this little disconnect, frequently it will end up in words that are not, we wouldn't want to repeat to you. But then from time to time, and this is really what I want to say, and this is remarkable, and I suggest it to you, not just to the women, but to the men too, that when you feel that disconnect and that anger comes up and it gets expressed, Barbara will often say to me, "Remember, remember, I love you." That is very disarming. That's very disarming in the middle of a fight. Remember, remember. See, that's the same thing the Psalms of Lament are saying. Remember, remember who you are. Remember who we are. Remember, because sometimes it doesn't feel that way.
Okay, so we want to go to what we want to talk about this week is how do we go about loving? You know, God tells us to love one another. Okay, so how do we do that? So we want to spend a few minutes talking with you about something that has made a lot of sense to us over the years. I've talked with classes about that at Westminster eons ago. But it's something that makes perfect sense to me, which is has been studied by psychologists for decades, and I'm going to give you the 10-minute Cliff Notes section. But it's going to make sense to you because it is common sense about how to love. And it's something that we can see. When I was in graduate school in the 80s, and studying the development of individuals, we started, of course, with the development of infants, because that's where we all start, is in infancy. And psychologists were studying the development of infants in a way that had never been done before, because people thought, well, infants are born, they're just kind of a blank slate. But what we've discovered is that's not true. Infants have a lot that they bring to the world, and as they develop, we can see in their behavior what is happening. And so that's what I was able to study as well, and it made a lot of sense to me that when infants are born, if you have ever seen a newborn infant or even a young infant, it's very engaging. They have all the parts. They have all those fingers and toes, usually, if they're lucky. But most of the time, infants do. And they are there, and they are totally dependent on what happens to them, because they cannot see to themselves. They can't care for themselves. So they are born into the world, and what happens to them teaches them what the world is like. But they have some safety issues inside of them. They can kind of guess whether or not they are safe. So they cry if they are hungry, and hopefully the person who cares for them is going to feed them. And they cry if they feel some pain inside of them. We might not know what that pain is because they can't talk, but if we pick them up and hold them and give them some kind of touch and comfort, you can see their relaxing behavior if they feel that comfort. If being held close eases whatever pain that is, you can see that relaxation. Then as those infants grow, and if their caregivers, usually their parents, but sometimes it's somebody else, but if their caregivers give them attention enough to see when they're hurting or when they're in need and gives them the care that they need, you can see as they grow that they develop attachment to that caregiver. You can see them, you know, learning to, when they learn to walk, if you've ever seen a toddler go over to a parent and reach hands up, what do they want? They want to be picked up. So the caregiver picks them up. If they are crying and they are cuddled and patted, and if they calm down, you can see that in their face. So what children do when they become 18 months to 2 years, you can see it. They toddle around, and you and I did that when we were little. We learned to walk, and the parents clap their hands and say, "That's great, you took a step," or "Look, you got that block in the right hole." And so we rejoice with our children that they learn to do the things that we hope they will learn to do. To move around, to play with toys, to learn words. And, of course, the first word they ever say is dada.
That's
right?
True.
It's hardly fair, I think, but that is the first word they learn, dada.
The beginning of the unfairness of why fathers are more loved than mothers.
But eventually they learn mama, too. And so if we are good enough parents or good enough caregivers, we rejoice with our children in the way that they grow and the things that they learn to do. And it's really, really important, because what they then learn is, oh, this world is a good place. I'm going to feel safe here because the people around me take good care of me. Now, I'm assuming no child actually thinks that, but they feel that. At some basic level, they feel safe, and they feel like they are worthy of being in the world. And this is what attachment theory is all about. You see children becoming attached to the people that give them care and seeking them out, because that is what safety is. That's what the word home means. When we were in March, when some of you and us went to Israel, it was a wonderful trip. It was very informative. It was great. When we touched base on American soil and that customs officer said, "Welcome home," I felt it. You feel it, Debbie? It was a good feeling. I was back on familiar territory. I was home. Home matters to people. And so that's what attachment theory is. It's a child learning that they're going to be cared for, and they also are going to be validated when they move out and learn things, so that the good parent sees to the safety of the child, but also encourages the child when they are moving out. And so that encourages them to feel okay about who they are. And so there is responsiveness both on the part of the parent and the part of the child. And the child learns then to trust the caregiver or the parent. And that trust is what connects the child to the parent. And if we had, none of us are perfect parents. None of us are perfect children. But if there's good enough parenting going on, there is good enough growth that occurs. And that's what psychologists studied about children and called this attachment theory. And you can see it when a child is 18 months old and goes in another room, but after a while they need to come back and make sure that parent's in the kitchen or in the den. And they always come when you're on the phone.
Or in the bathroom.
But that movement back to the parent is a way of touching base, because that's where their security is. And that's what the term is, that the children have developed a secure base that they call home. And that's what really matters. So, of course, that's really important for the growth of children. But what we have learned is that that need for attachment never goes away. In adults, it's not as visible, because we learn as we grow to kind of be a little more sophisticated. We don't go over and say, "Pick me up and hold me." But we do want to touch base with the people in our lives that make a difference to us.
By the way, we would be better off if we said, "Hold me." If we moved toward the one or ones who love us and say, "You know, hold me," we'd be better off. Instead of doing what men do, "Don't ever let them see you sweat." Right? You remember that commercial? Don't ever let them see you sweat. What a terrible message. Yeah, let those who love you see you sweat. Move toward the love when you're feeling the pain.
So those people who studied child attachment, of course, went on to study adults in attachment and say, does this matter? As we become adults, does it matter? And yes, it does. In children, if they don't develop attachment and relationships, they don't thrive. It's called failure to thrive. But adults also need that attachment. We're going to watch a video in a little bit that's going to talk about the fact that we are hardwired for connection. Adults need connection. That's why the most serious punishment in prison is solitary confinement, because that makes us crazy if we cannot touch base with other people. And some of us need that more than others, but all of us need it. We need that connection. But there's a little bit of difference in adult attachment. When we grow into adulthood, as children, we change our relationships with our parents because we become adults, but there's still that connection. If we have a closeness with our brothers and sisters, we maintain that connection that started in childhood and entered into adulthood. And we might be very different from our brothers and sisters, but if we cannot maintain that connection, it hurts. If we can maintain that connection, we hope to. It's a good thing to do. And, you know, depending on the family connections, that varies with all of us. But it is still a good connection. And then when we develop friends, some friends we need to be really close to. Some friendships are stable and lasting. I don't know about you. We've spent a week with college friends at the beach. And, you know, we don't see those friends so much during the year. One couple that we were with, we don't ever see unless we go to the beach with them in the fall. But the relationship was solid enough in college that it doesn't take any time to continue that connection. And we care about one another in spite of our differences. That's what adult attachment is. In adult attachment, we need the acceptance of other people just as a child does. We need to have somebody understand us and care for us even if we're different, which is hard. But in adulthood, we need to know the other person and we need to be known by them. If we're the parent of a child, it's not so important that the child understand us. Children aren't capable of understanding where we're coming from necessarily. A little bit, but not in depth. But in adulthood, if we're going to have a good relationship with somebody, we need to be known by that other person. And we need to know that other person. It has to be two-way. And if it is, then that love deepens in intimacy. It may be, if you're lucky enough to have your parent around still, you have that connection and that knowledge of one another that deepens. If you are lucky enough to have a close friend, that knowledge is what deepens the intimacy and deepens your trust to be more intimate, because it's always being monitored. Just as infants monitor the safety of their situation, we monitor our safety. And if we feel safe enough to say something about ourselves to somebody else and they give us a good response, that gives us a deeper intimacy, because then we begin to trust that person more and more. And then finally, in adulthood, it has to be mutual. It's not okay if it's one way. Hetz was, when we were talking about this at home, he was saying that therapy is a way of providing a safe place for someone to talk about what matters to them. And that is a way of providing love one way, but it's not okay for a therapist to be asking for your... What about you? It's not okay for the therapist to ask a client to care about the therapist. That's just not okay, because that's not the purpose of the visit.
We've called it one-way friendship.
Right. But as adults, in our friendships, we need two-way knowledge.
And let me just say a little footnote on the therapy piece. I'm convinced, assuming that you know what you're doing. That's an assumption, but I really do assume that. If you have a license, and you've gone to school, and you've gone to supervision, that you know enough to do this therapy thing. The key to it is the connection. The
I don't know what that is. That's all right.
The technical term is therapeutic alliance. The connection between the therapist and the client is what makes all the difference in the world. That sense of safety, that sense of validation, that sense of okayness that comes through in spite of all that that person is connecting. When a client has that with a therapist, the context is now set for healing to take place, for growth to take place.
And that therapist needs to be real enough,
right,
to communicate that.
That's all.
But you can't. I know. So let me tell you what we're going to do next. We want to show you a video. But for those of you who have to leave and are not going to be able to see the whole video, I want to tell you what the video is so you can watch it at home if you want to. It's a video by Brené Brown. Have any of you heard of Brené Brown? She is a social worker. She does research, which she will tell you about in the video. But she's going to talk about connection. She's going to talk about her lifetime study of how people connect. And her video is called Brené Brown on Vulnerability. And we got it by going to YouTube and looking up TED Talks. TED Talks are great, I think. And this is a TED Talk that Brené Brown did on vulnerability. So that if you can't see all of the video here and want to see the rest of it, you can look it up on your own computers and see what she has to say. But she's not specifically talking about attachment theory, but she is talking about the need for connection in our lives and what helps us connect and what keeps us from connecting. So we're going to hope that this works. Otherwise, we're going to have to tell you about this. I don't know. This is just one more thing about connection, that if you feel secure in your relationship, it brings more connection. And obviously, if you don't feel secure in a relationship, it's a sense of disconnection and danger, and you ought to pay attention to those kinds of feelings inside of yourself because it's telling you something about the relationship. Think this is going to work, Ted? What do I press to get it?
So I'll start with this. A couple of years ago, an event planner called me because I was going to do a speaking event. And she called and she said, "I'm really struggling with how to write about you on the little flyer." And I thought, well, what's the struggle? And she said, "Well, I saw you speak, and I'm going to call you a researcher, I think, but I'm afraid if I call you a researcher, no one will come because they'll think you're boring and irrelevant." And I was like, okay. And she said, "But the thing I liked about your talk is, you know, you're a storyteller. So I think what I'll do is just call you a storyteller." And of course, the academic, insecure part of me was like, "You're going to call me a what?" And she said, "I'm going to call you a storyteller." And I was like, "Oh, why not Magic Pixie?" I was like, let me think about this for a second. And so I tried to call deep on my courage. And I thought, you know, I am a storyteller. I'm a qualitative researcher. I collect stories. That's what I do. And maybe stories are just data with a soul, you know, and maybe I'm just a storyteller. So I said, you know what? Why don't you just say I'm a researcher storyteller? And she went, there's no such thing. So I'm a researcher storyteller. And I'm going to talk to you today. We're talking about expanding perception. And so I want to talk to you and tell some stories about a piece of my research that fundamentally expanded my perception and really actually changed the way that I live and love and work and parent. And this is where my story starts. When I was a young researcher, doctoral student, my first year I had a research professor who said to us, here's the thing, if you cannot measure it, it does not exist. And I thought he was just sweet-talking me. I was like, really? And he's like, absolutely. So you have to understand that I have a bachelor's in social work, a master's in social work, and I was getting my PhD in social work. So my entire academic career was surrounded by people who kind of believed in the life's messy, love it, you know, and I'm more the life's messy, clean it up, organize it, and put it into a bento box. And so to think that I had found my way, to found a career that takes me, you know, really one of the big sayings in social work is lean into the discomfort of the work. And I'm like, you know, knock discomfort upside the head and move it over and get all A's. That was my mantra. So I was very excited about this. And so I thought, you know what? This is the career for me because I am interested in some messy topics, but I want to be able to make them not messy. I want to understand them. I want to hack into these things that I know are important and lay the code out for everyone to see. So where I started was with connection, because by the time you're a social worker for 10 years, what you realize is that connection is why we're here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. This is what it's all about. It doesn't matter whether you talk to people who work in social justice and mental health and abuse and neglect. What we know is that connection, the ability to feel connected, is neurobiologically, that's how we're wired. It's why we're here. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to start with connection. Well, you know that situation where you get an evaluation from your boss and she tells you 37 things that you do really awesome and one thing that you can't, you know, an opportunity for growth? And all you can think about is that opportunity for growth, right? Well, apparently this is the way my work went as well, because when you ask people about love, they tell you about heartbreak. When you ask people about belonging, they'll tell you their most excruciating experiences of being excluded. And when you ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. So very quickly, really about 6 weeks into this research, I ran into this unnamed thing that absolutely unraveled connection in a way that I didn't understand or had never seen. And so I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure out what this is. And it turned out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? The things I can tell you about it, it's universal. We all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. What underpinned this shame, this I'm not good enough, which we all know that feeling, I'm not blank enough, I'm not thin enough, rich enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, promoted enough. The thing that underpinned this was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of, in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. And you know how I feel about vulnerability. I hate vulnerability. And so I thought, this is my chance to beat it back with my measuring stick. I'm going in. I'm going to figure this stuff out. I'm going to spend a year. I'm going to totally deconstruct shame. I'm going to understand how vulnerability works. And I'm going to outsmart it. So I was ready, and I was really excited. As you know, it's not going to turn out well. You know this. So I could tell you a lot about shame, but I'd have to borrow everyone else's time. But here's what I can tell you that it boils down to. And this may be one of the most important things that I've ever learned in the decade of doing this research. My 1 year has turned into 6 years. Thousands of stories, hundreds of long interviews, focus groups. At one point, people were sending me journal pages and sending me their stories. Thousands of pieces of data. And 6 years. And I kind of got a handle on it. I kind of understood this is what shame is. This is how it works. I wrote a book. I published a theory. But something was not okay. And what it was is that if I roughly took the people I interviewed and divided them into people who really have a sense of worthiness, that's what this comes down to, a sense of worthiness. They have a strong sense of love and belonging. And folks who struggle for it, and folks who are always wondering if they're good enough. There was only one variable that separated the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging and the people who really struggle for it, and that was the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. They believe they're worthy. And to me, the hard part of the one thing that keeps us out of connection is our fear that we're not worthy of connection was something that personally and professionally I felt like I needed to understand better. So what I did is I took all of the interviews where I saw worthiness, where I saw people living that way, and just looked at those. What do these people have in common? And I have a slight office supply addiction, but that's another talk. So I had a manila notebook, a manila folder, and I had a Sharpie. And I was like, what am I going to call this research? And the first words that came to my mind were wholehearted. These are kind of wholehearted people living from this deep sense of worthiness. So I wrote at the top of the manila folder. And I started looking at the data. In fact, I did it first in this very four-day, very intensive data analysis where I went back, pulled these interviews, pulled the stories, pulled the incidents. What's the theme? What's the pattern? My husband left town with the kids because I always go into this kind of Jackson Pollock crazy thing where I'm just like writing and going and kind of just in my researcher mode. And so here's what I found. What they had in common was a sense of courage. And I want to separate courage and bravery for you for a minute. Courage, the original definition of courage, when it first came into the English language, it's from the Latin word cur, meaning heart. And the original definition was to tell the story of who you are with your whole heart. And so these folks had, very simply, the courage to be imperfect. They had the compassion to be kind to themselves first and then to others, because as it turns out, we can't practice compassion with other people if we can't treat ourselves kindly. And the last was they had connection, and this was the hard part, as a result of authenticity. They were willing to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they were, which is you have to absolutely do that for connection. The other thing that they had in common was this. They fully embraced vulnerability. They believed that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. They didn't talk about vulnerability being comfortable, nor did they really talk about it being excruciating, as I had heard earlier in the shame interviewing. They just talked about it being necessary. They talked about the willingness to say, I love you first. The willingness to do something where there are no guarantees. The willingness to breathe through waiting for the doctor to call after your mammogram. The willing to invest in a relationship that may or may not work out. They thought this was fundamental. I personally thought it was betrayal. I could not believe I had pledged allegiance to research. Where our job, you know, the definition of research is to control and predict, to study phenomenon for the explicit reason to control and predict. And now my very, you know, my mission to control and predict had turned up the answer that the way to live is with vulnerability and to stop controlling and predicting. This led to a little breakdown. Which actually looked more like this. And it did. It led to I call it a breakdown. My therapist calls it a spiritual awakening. Spiritual awakening sounds better than breakdown, but I assure you it was a breakdown. And I had to put my data away and go find a therapist. Let me tell you something. You know who you are when you call your friends and say, I think I need to see somebody. Do you have any recommendations? Because about five of my friends are like, woo, I wouldn't want to be your therapist. And I was like, what does that mean? And they're like, I'm just saying, you know, like, don't bring your measuring stick. Okay. So I found a therapist. My first meeting with her, Diana, I brought in my list of the way the wholehearted live. And I sat down, and she said, you know, how are you? And I said, I'm great, you know, I'm okay. And she said, what's going on? And I said, and this is a therapist who sees therapists, because we have to go to those, because their BS meters are good. And so I said, here's the thing, I'm struggling. And she said, what's the struggle? And I said, well, I have a vulnerability issue. And, you know, and I know that vulnerability is kind of the core of shame and fear and our struggle for worthiness, but it appears that it's also the birthplace of joy, of creativity, of belonging, of love. And I think I have a problem. And I need some help. And I said, but here's the thing, no family stuff, no childhood shit. I just need some strategies. Thank you. So she goes like this. And then I said, it's bad, right? And she said, it's neither good nor bad. It just is what it is. And I said, oh my God, this is going to suck. And it did, and it didn't. And it took about a year. And you know how there are people that, like, when they realize that vulnerability and tenderness are important, that they kind of surrender and walk into it? A, that's not me. And B, I don't even hang out with people like that. For me, it was a year-long street fight. It was a slugfest. Vulnerability pushed, I pushed back. I lost the fight, but probably won my life back. And so then I went back into the research and spent the next couple of years really trying to understand what they, the wholehearted, what the choices they were making, and what are we doing with vulnerability? Why do we struggle with it so much? Am I alone in struggling with vulnerability? No. So this is what I learned. You know, what's out there? Having to ask my husband for help because I'm sick and we're newly married. Initiating sex with my husband. Initiating sex with my wife. Being turned down. Asking someone out. Waiting for the doctor to call back. Getting laid off. Laying off people. This is the world we live in. We live in a vulnerable world. And one of the ways we deal with it is we numb vulnerability. And I think there's evidence, and it's not the only reason this evidence exists, but I think that it's a huge cause. We are the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. The problem is, and I learned this from the research, that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff. Here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here's fear, here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. I don't want to feel these. And I know that's knowing laughter. I hack into your lives for a living. I know that's, oh, God. You can't numb those hard feelings without numbing the other affects or emotions. You cannot selectively numb. So when we numb those, we numb joy. We numb gratitude. We numb happiness. And then we are miserable and we are looking for purpose and meaning. And then we feel vulnerable. So then we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. And it becomes this dangerous cycle. One of the things that I think that we need to think about is why and how we numb. And it doesn't just have to be addiction. The other thing we do is we make everything that's uncertain, certain. Religion has gone from a belief in faith and mystery to certainty. I'm right, you're wrong, shut up. That's it. Just certain. The more afraid we are, the more vulnerable we are, the more afraid we are. This is what politics looks like today. There's no discourse anymore. There's no conversation. There's just blame. You know what blame? You know how blame is described in the research? A way to discharge pain and discomfort. We perfect, if there's anyone who wants their life to look like this, it would be me. But it doesn't work, because what we do is we take fat from our butts and put it in our cheeks. Which just, I hope in 100 years people will look back and go, wow. No. And we perfect, most dangerously, our children. Let me tell you what we think about children. They're hardwired for struggle when they get here. When you hold those perfect little babies in your hand, our job is not to say, look at her, she's perfect. My job is just to keep her perfect, make sure she makes the tennis team by fifth grade and Yale by seventh grade. That's not our job. Our job is to look and say, you know what? You're imperfect and you're wired for struggle, but you are worthy of love and belonging. That's our job. Show me a generation of kids raised like that and we'll end the problems I think that we see today. We pretend that what we do doesn't have an effect on people. We do that in our personal lives. We do that corporate, whether it's a bailout, an oil spill, a recall. We pretend like what we're doing doesn't have a huge impact on other people. I would say to companies, this is not our first rodeo, people. We just need you to be authentic and real and say, we're sorry. We'll fix it. But there's another way, and I'll leave you with this. This is what I have found. To let ourselves be seen. Deeply seen. Vulnerably seen. To love with our whole hearts, even though there's no guarantee. And that's really hard. And I can tell you as a parent, that's excruciatingly difficult. To practice gratitude and joy in those moments of kind of terror when we're wondering, can I love you this much? Can I believe in this passionately? Can I be this fierce about this? Just to be able to stop and instead of catastrophizing what might happen, to say, I'm just so grateful. Because to feel this vulnerable means I'm alive. And the last, which I think is probably the most important, is to believe that we're enough. Because when we work from a place, I believe, that says, I'm enough, then we stop screaming and start listening. We're kinder and gentler to the people around us, and we're kinder and gentler to ourselves. That's all I have.
Cordura.
How do I turn this off, Ted? What?
Pardon? The whole thing.
How do I turn this off? I can just leave it like this. Never mind.
It's okay.
What I wanted to say about Brené Brown and about attachment theory is that I believe at point both of those, both her talk and attachment theory, point to real life experiences. And for me, what they point to but don't express necessarily is what our faith says, that God loved us even though we are imperfect. it's hard to acknowledge that we are imperfect, but God loves us anyway. God does that kind of connecting, saying, come on, it's okay. Stay in relationship with me, even though you're not really doing it all right. And that's an amazing thing, and that's what helps us to feel connected to God and to feel connected to people who love us anyway. And that is the foundation of love. And it is what helps us to move forward and to be wholehearted, as Brené Brown says. It helps us to function well in the world. And we will continue to talk about this more and your reactions to that next week. Did you want to pray?
I wanted to say, blessed are the pure in heart. Remember the next part of that beatitude? For they shall see God. This whole thing fits together. Shall we pray? I'm going to take just an additional second because this prayer meant a great deal to me this week. I found this in an editorial by the co-director of Mr. Rogers' foundation at St. Vincent College. A God who has made us creatures of time, so that every tomorrow is an unknown country and every decision a venture in faith. Help us, creatures of day, blind to the future, to enter it in the confidence that neither life nor death shall separate us from the love of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Next week you get to talk to.